The schedule for services will have told you that my text is Revelation 2, 1 to 7. But when I was preparing it, I thought you can't go straight into chapter 2. You've got to read chapter 1 as well. So enjoy, I hope. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So it is the same. Anyway, today we're in Revelation, and I just pray that by the grace of God I may speak to his glory. You will no doubt be thinking, somebody's bound to be thinking, that taking Revelation as your text for a first sermon is a bit risky. You would be right. But when Neil asked me to speak tonight, the obvious question was, what do I speak on? Two ideas came to mind. First, to go back to a subject I visited before and which I knew would be safe. And second, to address something that's been on my heart for a while now and may speak into the life of our congregation at the moment, though it was certainly more daunting and might seem a bit cheeky, really, for a new member and a first sermon. So I prayed. And the answer I got was, I have given you an opportunity. Those were the words, I have given you an opportunity. So, here we are, with the church in Ephesus, the first of the so-called letters to the seven churches. As you know, they're not letters at all, as such, of course, but they're prophetic utterances and visions. And we might well ask, why these seven churches? This isn't the time, and we're not going to go into the authorship of Revelation. There is some discussion about that, isn't there? It's safe enough for now to assume that the author, or rather the scribe, not the author, the scribe, is the Apostle John. By now it's 95 AD, and he's the only survivor of the original 12. And he's an old man, of course. He's writing from the Greek island of Patmos, a tiny outcrop in the Aegean, where he'd been imprisoned by the Roman state for preaching the gospel, and probably sentenced to hard labour in the mines. Now, you've got a nice map, and there are whole hundreds of other islands off the west coast there, but we've just got Patmos for the sake of clarity. And you can see where all the other churches are. They were probably part, at least, of a circuit of churches which extended along a roughly triangular trade route, as you can see, and under the leadership or the oversight of the Apostle John, who's believed to have resided there for the later part of his life in Ephesus. The area referred to as Asia here is, of course, the Roman province of that name, not what we would think of as Asia now. And this is what is now Western Turkey. If you look to the bit of sea at the top, just above there is where Istanbul is now, and that gives you a rough idea of where we are. We're in Western Turkey. Somewhere over here on my side is Greece and all the rest of it, and all stations west after that. Ephesus was the largest and the most important of these seven cities, situated as it then was on the coast at the mouth of the river Kaistros, and at a crucial position on the sea and land trade routes. It was a rich, diverse, and hugely pagan city, home to the famous temple of Artemis, whom the Romans called Diana. The temple was one of the wonders, the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was enormous. And it was the principal reason, really, for the city's existence. Income from pilgrims added considerably to its wealth, including sales of effigies of the goddess, whether for worship or just as souvenirs. One thinks of the ranks of models of the Leaning Tower, snowballs, religious statues, etc., etc., in places like Pisa today. Not a lot has changed. Now, these seven prophecies or warnings each follow the same pattern: an evaluation of each church's current condition, an exhortation to change or repentance, and an encouragement or promise for the future. And though they were addressed originally to specific fellowships, they speak to each one of them, and of course continue to speak through the Holy Spirit to us and the life of any church today, just as do the epistles of Paul. So with the words of the first and the last, the faithful witness ringing in our ears, let's turn to the text, to the first loves and the lampstands. And let's just read again the first seven verses of chapter 2. And you'll be able to see the three sections as we go through that: the evaluation, the encouragement, and the exhortation. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. you have forsaken your first love. Remember the heights from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Over the last months, this fellowship has had its share of challenges. No church is immune, but we've had our share. This isn't the time to go over them again, even if I knew the details of all, which I don't, thankfully. Those of you who laboured faithfully through the Experiencing God course will remember how strikingly appropriate units 10 and 11 were when they challenged us to consider how we should and how we do function as the body of Christ in this area. Jesus, through John, clearly wants to tell the Ephesian church that he appreciates how much they have laboured for the faith, how steadfastly they have persevered, and how determined they have been to hold on to the truth. At this point, we need to pause for just a moment to sort out the Nicolaitans. You have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Strong word, hate. There is some discussion as to who this group was. They're mentioned also in the third letter to Pergamum. You also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, as far as we can tell, this was a heretical group. They started off as sound Christians, but they got a bit off the branch, really. One led by Nicholas of Antioch, who was the very erudite among you will know was one of the first seven deacons. Acts 6, verse 5, if you want the reference. I had to look it up. They had compromised their faith, basically, in order to fit in with the pagan society around them, believing that because they were free in Christ, nothing else mattered. Some of them indulged in sexual immorality and intermarriage, some in emperor worship, and some ate the meat which had been offered to idols in the temple. Now, when animals were sacrificed in the temple of Artemis, a small portion of the meat went to the priests. But basically, the person who made the offering called his friends together and had the barbecue with the rest. The mainstream church discouraged all these kinds of indulgence. Paul warned the Corinthian church that though in Christ anything was permissible, not everything was beneficial. And it was their duty not to set a bad example to those less mature in their faith. 1 Corinthians 10:23, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. In other words, there are limits. There have to be limits to freedom. The Ephesian church had stood out against these wayward practices, whether to discipline its own members or to support the Pergamum church, we're not sure. So that's the Nicolaitans out of the way. Back to the point. And I say this in humility and great respect. I believe the Lord would have this church know that he understands our struggles and acknowledges our perseverance as we try to live our faith in this place and this time. We don't always get it right by any means. And we do well to pay heed to the warnings given in the letters to the seven churches. But by his grace, we keep running the race. The Ephesian church, however, had a big problem. It had got so caught up in getting things right that it had lost sight of why it was there in the first place. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Some older translations than the NIV read, you have lost your first love. But the meaning is much more deliberate than that. It isn't a question of carelessness or oversight. Rather, the meaning is you have given up on your first love. You have turned away from it. You have abandoned it. Or as the text says in the NIV, you have forsaken it. Strong words again. It must have been really hard to stay on the straight and narrow spiritually in Ephesus. I mean, let's be realistic about that. Any Christian who is more than a few weeks old in spiritual terms knows how hard it is to keep your eye on the ball, to keep Jesus at the centre and not be distracted by the cares of life or allow the truth to be watered down. Jesus warned us himself in the parable of the sower of the dangers of the cares of the world, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word. Let me be clear that I am not necessarily saying that this church or anyone in it has abandoned their first love. Unless the Spirit is speaking to somebody at this point, in which case God bless you, and if you need to speak to anyone, I'm sure there are deacons or members of the prayer and care team who will be happy to talk to you after the service. What I am saying is that each one of us had a first love for the Lord. We've all been there, thank the Lord, we've all been there. And for each of us, therefore, the possibility or the temptation exists to lose sight of your paper and to lose sight of that early experience. Do you remember it? Do you remember your first love? Do you remember when you fell in love with your wife? Or your husband? Your boyfriend? Or your girlfriend? Do you remember? Do you remember when you fell in love with Jesus? What it felt like? How everything suddenly made sense? How for the first time you felt really, really loved. Free, yet totally secure. And you were prepared to do anything for him. Do you remember? If you don't, spend some time later. This is a church with a rich diversity of heritage, of language, of spiritual life history, of education and of life experience. Wonderful gifts to be cherished and used. But that very diversity sometimes makes it more difficult to achieve the one thing we must have in order to be effective in our life together and our witness to the world. What is the most common criticism of the Christian church by outsiders? They're always arguing amongst themselves. Satan will happily, happily misdirect us if he can. One of his best tricks is to take a truth and twist it just ever so slightly until we find we've wandered off the path. In all things, we need to remember that the great commandment tells us to love God and love each other. Now, believe it or not, I'm getting to the point. My mind has been really exercised in recent weeks about how a church like this discovers real unity. Real unity, which we all have to acknowledge is a deal harder to achieve in practice than it is to believe in principle. Our human frailty gets in the way. We lose sight of our first love. So the idea that's been simmering in my mind in recent weeks is that the one place where we may be able to find true and total unity is in the first love each of us experienced for the Lord. We've all been there. Maybe we should revisit it more often. And what about the lampstands? I wonder what they looked like to John in his vision. If you Google golden lampstands, you'll get a variety of ideas, most of them erring on the fanciful, I have to say, and doubtless falling far short of reality. I decided against including any here, as what each of us sees in our own heart when we read that is important, not somebody else's idea. I know what I see, and you know what you see. In Old Testament times, slight diversion, the term golden lampstand meant the precious solid gold menorah that supported seven oil lamps and burned perpetually in the Holy of Holies. There we are. There are two slides here. That one to show you how big it is. That's the scale somebody standing. And I think there's another one, is there? Yeah. There it is. Again, you can see how big. I often used to think of a little candelabra thing. Huge. And it's made of solid gold. Exodus 25 tells us, make a lampstand of pure gold and hammer it out, base and shaft. Its flower-like cups, buds and blossoms shall be of one piece with it. Six branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, three on one side and three on the other. Three cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch, three on the next, and the same for all six branches extending from the lampstand. Can we have the next slide? There we are. The buds and branches shall all be of one piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. Then make seven lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Solid gold, repeated, stressed, pure gold. Representing majesty, purity, holiness, all that is most precious. So it's significant that Revelation 1:12 refers to seven golden lampstands. And just out of interest, a talent is approximately 75 pounds or 34 kilos, 34 bags of sugar, some weight. Some older translations of verses 1 and 5 use the word candlestick. This is unlikely to be accurate, as in New Testament times there was no such thing as a candle as we think of it. Illumination came from oil lamps, which came in all shapes and sizes, from the everyday and the very tiny to the very ornate. Small ones sat in a niche on the wall, larger ones on the stand. And what about the lampstands in this passage? The end of chapter 1 tells us, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus warns each church that unless it mends its ways, he will remove its lampstand, meaning it will cease to exist. Presumably, if a church has failed to tend its spiritual lamp, keeping it cleansed from sin and filled with the oil of the Spirit, and its light has gone out, there's no longer any need for a lamp stand. I was saddened when I realised, preparing this, that this church in Ephesus that we are talking about now, and to whom Paul wrote and with whom Paul worked for many years, did indeed cease to exist historically. That its lampstand may well have been removed, as may those of the other six churches. I say may because though modern-day Turkey is 99% Muslim, there is still pockets of thriving Christian communities. Both Jeff Moore and Marion Morris know some of these churches. In Izmir, there are 12 churches with over 500 believers. In Selçuk, Antalya, Marmaris, Bodrum and Fethiye, Dalaman and Muğla. Those are the ones we know of. Though there are Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches, the Evangelical Church is growing steadily. In 2017, an advertisement offering copies of the New Testament, wait for this, received nearly 10,000 responses. 10,000, that's the hunger. That's the hunger. By God's grace, the Church of Christ is alive and kicking in the old Roman province of Asia. And my second point about the lampstands is that in John's vision, there was a lampstand for each of the seven churches. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that every church has its own lampstand, but it doesn't say that it doesn't either. So come with me in your imagination for a moment with the idea that somewhere in heaven there is a lampstand and a lamp with the name Penrath Baptist Church engraved on it. It is the most moving and quite absolutely beautiful thought. So what would be the implications for us here in this time and place of having our own lampstand in heaven? Well, as we were thinking a little earlier, our lampstand and our lamp would need to be well tended, kept well filled with oil, its wick trimmed to give maximum light, its lamp kept clean and well polished to glorify its maker. And as Jesus taught in Luke 8, no one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on the stand so that those who come in can see the light. Is our lamp well filled with oil? Is its wick trimmed, ready to be lit quickly and burn brightly? Is it clean of impurities? Can its light be seen? We've covered a fair bit of ground this evening, geographically and spiritually. Let me summarise two things. We have all known first love for the Lord. Praise God. That's the place where we can always, whatever our origins, whatever our principles, where we can always find common ground and unity. Always. we are all saved sinners. And perhaps we should rekindle that flame more often. Secondly, we have to take good care of our lamp and its precious lampstand. We have to make sure the lampstand is needed to support a flame that is kept burning brightly and shines into the darkness around us. May God, by his grace, help us to keep his light shining. Amen.